If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, in the first chapter. This morning, we will read together from verse 29 through the 34th verse. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, all morning long we have been singing and praying, asking you, begging you to blow through our hearts and this place, this congregation, a fresh wind of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it again now. And Lord, we pray that our memorial celebration of Pentecost Day would be a new experience, an opportunity for us to experience all over again, as if for the very first time, the outpouring on our lives, in my life, on this congregation, the present power of your Holy Spirit. This we pray. This is what we long for. I think this is the only thing we have ever longed for. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Ever since I was a child, I was curious about the Holy Spirit. People talked about God the Father a lot. And they talked about Jesus the Son a lot. But then there was this third person of the Trinity, the shy member of the Trinity. I vaguely recall people referring to the Spirit as the ghost. Sounds funny, the Holy Ghost as a kid. I wasn't quite sure what to do with that. What was that Spirit exactly? Or rather, who is this Spirit? And I never quite knew. No, but is it a what? Is it a who? Is it a power? Is it a force? Is the Spirit of God somehow the force field of the presence of God? Is it primarily an experience, a feeling, or is it the feverish ecstasy that the Pentecostal and charismatic types have a corner on the market for? Is it just for them? And what does the Spirit do? And what do with the Spirit? Do we worship the Spirit? Do we pray to the Spirit? What relevance does the Holy Spirit have in your daily life? All of these questions are animating this series on the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. We talk so often about the power of the Spirit, and we seem to be so powerful in so many different ways already. So sometimes I wonder if the prayers that we have prayed this morning with urgency, with some desperation for the coming of the present power of God, if we need to revive those prayers and become more keenly aware of how important and urgent they are. What difference does the Spirit make? So I wonder today if you have the Spirit of life, or let's say you don't have the Spirit of God in your life, what exactly are you missing out on? What are we talking about? These are the things we will wrestle with through these summer months. We will explore specifically what the Gospel of John has to say about the Holy Spirit. So hopefully you still have the Gospel of John open to chapter 1. And as we begin, I must warn you, if we don't take this passage phrase by phrase, you will leave confused, I guarantee you. Reading this feels a little bit like watching a sci-fi movie. Now, if you know me, you know that I really don't understand. I neither watch nor know how to understand science fiction movies. Usually, if I am forced for some reason, in some unfortunate circumstance, that somebody wants me to watch a portion of it, usually I check out within the first few minutes. My brain just does a hard reboot every time somebody mentions, you know, flux capacitor or interdimensional portal, if it involves spaceships and aliens, and certainly in any movie, the moment the trees begin walking and the animals begin talking, I'm out. You have officially lost me. Well, John chapter 1, verse 19 through 34 can be a little similar to that. You see here, there are time warps, flashbacks, foreshadowings, clues, pictures, allusions, images, quotations, ideas, hints from all over the place that come together to you in these five short verses. The first thing I need to show you is to introduce you to one of the main characters, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And look with me in chapter 1, verse 6, how he was introduced. So there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John's witness is to be a witness to Jesus, to point people to the light, to point people to Jesus, who is the light shining in the darkness. Now, John arrives on the scene when the Jewish people are in a frenzy of anticipation. They've been craning their necks to see when and how God would send his Messiah. They knew that one day, the day of the Lord would happen, and they've been waiting for this. The Anointed One would come, and he would come to bring God's reign and rule. He would bring God's kingdom. He would put an end to oppression. That's the day they've been waiting for, they've been watching for. And John is getting a lot of questions. Is he the one? Is he the long-awaited one? But he starts out the gospel by saying, no, it's not me. I am not the light. I'm just bearing witness to the light. The one who comes after me is greater than me. But later on in chapter 1, you see there is an official inquiry of the religious department into who John is and what he has come to do. Look in chapter 1, verse 19. This is the inquiry. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So the Jews in Jerusalem have heard so much about John the Baptizer. They want to know more. So they send their religious scholars on a fact-finding mission. They want to know what's going on. They want to find out if this is really the Messiah or if this is just hearsay and a lot of hype, if these are just false rumors. And then, once they have assessed all the evidence, and once they have searched the scriptures carefully, and once they have compared what they have found to what was written, they will render an expert opinion on whether or not John the Baptist is truly the Messiah. Well, look at John's answer to their inquiry in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. John could not be clearer. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah 2.0. And I'm not the prophet. I'm not Moses 2.0 either. Well, this answer piques their curiosity, so they ask a follow-up question. Verse 24, well, then who are you? Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, well, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you baptizing then? And then listen to John's answer in verse 26. John answered them, he said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Yes, I have been baptizing. I have introduced the baptism of repentance. But John is saying something else is happening. Someone is here among you, among us, standing here right now. There is someone, and I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. He is so far greater, so much more important, so much more significant. I am nothing compared to him. And someone is standing here among you, he says. Something is happening right now. Now, you can imagine this would have gotten their attention. So if John is not the Messiah, if he's not Elijah, if he's not Moses the prophet, then who is he talking about? Look at what happens in the next verse, in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, look, it's happening. It's happening right now. The one that I told you about is right here. This is happening as we speak. The Great One is coming. And look at that little phrase, the next day. This little phrase, the next day, it says it all. Because this is the beginning of a new era. This is the turning point of human history. This is the moment by which all other subsequent moments will be referenced, the year of our Lord. This moment, this next day, there's time before the marking of this event, and there is time marked after. Behold, God is doing new things. God is doing God things. And John says it's happening right now. This is the turning point of human history. The other day, I was watching the news, and in the middle of the broadcast, I mean, there's two anchor persons interviewing a guest on a television show, and all of a sudden, in the middle of this broadcast, the interviewer is literally mid-sentence, the screen changes, and it pivots away, and it says, breaking news, news alert. And so whatever is happening in this television show right now is not as important as the very thing that is happening somewhere else that the producers of this television show think that you need to know about right now. So they are literally, the story is developing, and so they interrupt the regular programming with breaking news. But this is exactly what John the Baptist is doing. He has breaking news. He is saying to them, I am interrupting your regularly scheduled religious programming with the pivotal moment of human history. Behold, the one who has come to lay down his life for the sins of humanity is here. Now, to show you how John the Baptist is on high alert, he doesn't just tell them, behold, once. He's trying to get their attention. So he says it twice. He says it again later in verse 36. Look at it. And again, he looked at Jesus as he walked by. And you can imagine him pointing at him and said, Behold, that is the Lamb of God. Now, that verse, or that phrase, the Lamb of God, may not mean that much to us, but to this delegation of scholars, the experts in the Scriptures, they would have recognized John's allusion to the writings of the prophet Malachi. Let me show you what Malachi said. Years before, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And they knew this is what John is referring to. This is happening right now. John is the messenger of which Malachi speaks. He's preparing the way. He's bearing witness. He's pointing to. And then Malachi says, suddenly the messenger of the covenant will appear and he will come to his temple. He's talking about the arrival of the Messiah, the inbreaking of the new era of the Messiah of God. And they would have known exactly what he was talking about. He also means something else. When John says, behold, look up, this is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, they would have been reminded of two other very important things. Now, as you may remember, in the Old Testament, a lamb was sacrificed on an altar as an act of worship, as a way of atoning for sins. And one of the first times we read about a lamb being slaughtered, being sacrificed for sin, is in the book of Exodus. You might remember the scene in Exodus 12, as the people are about to leave Egypt, we read this. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. If you remember, that Passover lamb would be sacrificed and the blood of that lamb would then be applied to the door jamb of all the homes of the people who were about to leave Israel. And if the blood of the lamb was on your door jamb, you would be passed over. Your sins would be covered. Your sins would be forgiven and forgotten. This is the single most important moment in the history of the people of God. And they knew that this sacrificial lamb was a sacrifice. So instead of a man or a woman having to die for their own sin, God graciously made provisions through a sacrificial lamb. And when John says now, behold, the Lamb of God, these Jewish scholars would have known he was referring to the Passover lamb, the once and for all lamb to be slain. So this is one of the most important images in the history of the Jewish festivals. Year after year, thousands upon thousands of these lambs would have been slain. But John is saying, here is the one. This is the one that has been written about. Here is something else that they would have immediately thought of when he referred to the lamb that was slain. And this is something the prophet Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah 53, familiar words. Listen to this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So when John the Baptist is saying, behold, the Lamb of God, he is saying, all the Passover lambs that have ever been sacrificed, year after year, Passover after Passover, this is the one that Jesus is pointing to. They were all a sign and a shadow of this one. There have been thousands of sacrificial lambs, but this is the one who takes away not just the sins of the people of Israel, but he takes away the sins of the people of the entire world. This is the once and for all Passover lamb, the long-awaited one, the one stricken for the transgression of the people. Now, to make sure there was zero room for confusion, zero doubt, John points again at Jesus. And in Greek, this next sentence is a bit cumbersome. It's verse 30. It's a little strange. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." It's an odd sentence. So this is he, this is him, this man ranks above me. So he was before me. So this is a bit sci-fi. You agree, right? It's a time warp. So he's saying, after me comes a man, he's referring to a person, a living person, a historical person, who comes after John the Baptist, chronologically speaking. So he's referring to a real man in space and time who chronologically comes after John the Baptist. So far, so good. Then he says, he ranks before me, meaning he's superior to me in status, in importance, in significance, in character, in position. He's greater than me, John says. And then this is where it gets confusing. He says, but the one, stay with me, the one who comes after me was before me. What he means is, he comes after me chronologically, but he actually existed before I existed. He is the pre-existent one. He predates me. And here John is making the most audacious claim that the Gospel of John actually starts with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And John is saying that it is Jesus who chronologically comes after him, was actually pre-existent before him, because he is the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed, and there was never a moment where he was not already alive. This is what I mean. It's a little sci-fi, but you're tracking, right? Yes, Pastor, we're tracking. But what is happening here is, it is the inbreaking of eternity past in the very present moment, in the here and now. John is saying, behold, it is happening right now. The second person of the Trinity has become a human being, and he's standing among you. Well, John still has some explaining to do. Remember, they're still asking, why are you baptizing? You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet Moses. So what are you doing? Listen to how John answers in verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. To us, this statement doesn't sound that shocking. It's not that unusual. But you have to remember, he is saying this to Bible scholars. And they know the prophecies, and they know the predictions, and they have been waiting and wondering when the day of the Lord would come. And here's what they knew. They knew that the day that Messiah would arrive, there would be a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. So along with the coming of the Messiah, there would be a bursting forth, a flood of new and supernatural life. And this is probably one of the prophecies that would have come to mind for these Bible scholars. This is from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Listen to this. This is their expectation. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So John is saying, this is that day, the day of the opening of the fountain, the day of the great cleansing. And he's trying to explain to them in ways that only they would understand. He says, my baptism is just a baptism of repentance But when the Messiah comes, he comes with a full immersion. He comes with an open fountain. He comes with the baptism of the cleansing of the power of the Spirit of God, the great cleansing, the great washing. But watch what else happens. Look in verse 32. I told you we would take this phrase by phrase. Look in verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now, this can be a bit confusing, because the descending dove is something we find rarely in the Scriptures. But there are two key moments that this would have reminded these Bible scholars who are listening to John's prophecy. What you see here, so you have, it's a picture of a winged creature, of a dove, hovering over Jesus and then descending on Jesus and remaining on him. And John said, that is the Spirit of God. Now, where else does this happen? What does this remind you of? They would have certainly been reminded immediately of the first few verses of their Hebrew Scriptures. Because here is how the Scriptures begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then listen to this. And the Spirit of God, like a winged creature, was hovering over the face of the waters. So John is showing us that there is this winged creature hovering over the first creation, and now he's saying to them, the Spirit of God is hovering over the new creation, and the new creation is Jesus Christ. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit creates. It would have reminded them of Genesis, creation 1.0. But you also remember that scene when the flood came and when Noah escaped in the ark. He escaped the judgment. And what was the sign of the new beginning? What was the sign of creation 2.0? Somebody help me. A winged creature, a dove, a signal that judgment was gone, a signal that a new beginning was started, a signal that God would be faithful to his covenant promise. These scholars would have known exactly what John is saying. He is saying that in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the new creation is coming to us. The beginning of a brand new world birthed by the Spirit of God. John is actually quite humble in this passage. He makes a humble admission twice. Look at verse 31. I myself did not know him. And then again in verse 31, I myself did not know him. He's being honest. I didn't fully understand it. I didn't grasp it all. It didn't make sense at first. But now I see, and he says, he on whom the Spirit descends and remains, that is the one. And the Spirit is now permanently resting on Jesus, not temporarily, not for a moment, but permanently remaining on him. And now you discover something crucial about what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit is signaling, this is Jesus. The Spirit is testifying, this is the one. And this is one of the main things that you will see in the next few months throughout the summer, what the Holy Spirit does in the Gospel of John. The Spirit is always testifying of the Son. The Spirit is always shining a floodlight on who the Son is. And here's what this means. It means that if today you understand who Jesus is, if today you love Jesus, if Jesus lives inside you, you love him and you understand him because the Holy Spirit has made it plain to you. The Holy Spirit has been at work in your life in such a way that you are now able to understand, because you're not born with some automatic built-in understanding of who Jesus is. No, the Spirit helped John the Baptist understand who Jesus is, and maybe even right now, maybe even for the first time, The Holy Spirit is helping you understand who Jesus is. And he says it point blank. Verse 34, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And now we come to the point where we have some clarity about the role of the Spirit. The last verse I'll share with you, and I'll close with this. He says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, and then listen to this phrase, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So here's a contrast. I came baptizing the baptism of water, a baptism of repentance, but John is saying Jesus comes with the fountain of God, the immersion of God. He comes to immerse you in the Spirit. He will cleanse you in the power of the Spirit. And this is why this matters so much. Jesus is anointed with the power of the Spirit to do the work of God, so that everybody can see that he is the one who has come, so that people believe in him and give their lives to him and find new life in him. This is the adventure that you and I get to experience, that the Spirit of God at work in my life right now. And it comes with crystal clarity about who he is. The Spirit of Jesus Christ comes to immerse you, to cleanse you, to empower you, and to remind you that as you go through this life, you are never alone and you will never walk alone. I want to close this morning with a specific word to our graduates. Some of you graduated from eighth grade on Thursday night. Some of you have graduated from high school, and some from college. And you are embarking on a time when your academic powers will expand, either in high school or in college or maybe in graduate school. And your professional powers will increase significantly when you get into the workforce. Either the skills you learn, the craft that you begin to master, your powers will increase. Your relational intelligence, your emotional intelligence, much to the delight of your parents, will also continue to grow. They're certainly not done parenting you, but your relational powers will grow. Your financial wherewithal will increase as well. You will have economic powers. But the greatest discovery that you can make as you begin on this new journey of life is learning not just intellectual powers, academic powers, professional or economic powers, but to learn what it means to live in the power of the human, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The greatest adventure known to humankind and the single greatest privilege that you have as a human being is knowing that the Holy Spirit lives inside you. And so it's my prayer that on this day, as you embark into ninth grade or into your freshman year of college or into graduate school or into an apprenticeship, that you will mark this time and that you will say, Holy Spirit, come afresh in my life. I want to experience the outpouring of your powers, because whatever disappointments you will face, you will need a power beyond your own power. Whatever fears you will face, you will need a power that is greater than your own. One that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, the things that God has in store for you. So whatever God has in your path, whatever dangers, whatever adventures, whatever struggles, whatever anxieties, that you will say, Father in heaven, I cannot do it without the power of your Holy Spirit. But consecrate me and fill me with the fountain of God. Friends, happy Pentecost. You now get to experience the presence of the future. The presence of the future, the supernatural future.